But they also had questions. Those questions were the reason for most of the New Testament.
You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that as you listen, God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with our Savior. When listening today, if you would like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552. And we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we'll listen to the 12th message in a series on heaven. The first new believers, following the resurrection of Jesus, were figuring out how to live this new life they had embraced. They had the spoken teaching of the apostles. They knew the truths about who Jesus was, but they also had questions. Those questions were the reason for most of the New Testament. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church to answer questions about the return of Jesus. His answers to them are very important to us. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We're going to jump right back into the topic that we were studying last year and that we're going to be studying for a while into this new year. In your bulletin is a handout. You need this really bad because I'm going to refer to it about 42 times here in the next little bit. You need one of these yellow things. If you don't have one from your bulletin, there are some in the back, and it won't hurt you at all to get up and go back and get one. I made this as a study guide for myself, and then, as often happens, decided it would be a very useful study guide for all of us here. So here it is, and let me explain what it is. On one side, you will see actually the title, What the Early Church Knew About Heaven. On one side, you'll see what God said through Paul to the Thessalonians. On the other side to the Corinthians. Let me explain. We painted a picture, actually a lot, of the disciples being there when Jesus told them, I'm leaving, I'm going back to heaven, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I get done, I will come back and get you, and I will take you to be with me where I am, that where I am there, you may be also on the screen back of me, you can see the John 14 passage, take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. So after the resurrection, immediately after Jesus tells his disciples that they would wait, should wait, until the Holy Spirit comes on them, and then that they would then go out to the whole world and would be his witnesses. Clearly, that's going to take some time. They had to know that. And then Acts 1, 9 and 10 says that Jesus was then taken up into heaven. So that's where Jesus is. That's where he is preparing a place for you. And that is where he's going to come back from to take you to be with him where he is. Heaven. Heaven. That's why we're talking about this for more than 2 weeks. Somebody said to me last week, not ever going to say who, would you just get on to the part about what heaven is going to be like? And we're some of you are laughing a very guilty laugh. We're on our way there. We're on our way there, I promise, right now. But right now, we're talking about what it will take to get you from this earthly existence onto your eternal home in heaven. And the Bible's very specific in multiple places of what it takes to go from here to there. That's kind of important, wouldn't you say? I told you the early church after Jesus' ascension went 22 years, and I've hammered that a bit, so I won't hammer it, but 22 years without a single new revealed word on the subject. Jesus leaves, day after day goes by, in fact, year after year, and they're living under severe persecution, but they got nothing. They got nothing. They don't know anything more than they knew when Jesus left. They wanted to know, maybe more than anything else in the world, when Jesus was going to come back and when he would take them to their eternal home. Finally, they get news. Finally, 22 years in, the very first letter of Paul shows up to them. Let's look on the screen. The first new news comes in the form of two letters to the blank. Thessalonians, very good. Two letters, and those are in your Bible. And about, plus or minus 5 years later, two letters show up to the Corinthians. Good, yeah, both of these on the west side of the Aegean Sea, on the Grecian peninsula. It is not possible to overestimate how critical what Paul wrote to those two churches are. And that's why I've arranged them on page one is what he wrote, or the big stuff that he wrote to the Thessalonians. Page two, backside, is what he wrote to the Corinthian people. And other than in the book of Revelation, I don't know of any other group of verses in the entire Bible that's more descriptive about your journey to heaven than what's on those two pages right there. There's nothing else, perhaps, in the whole Bible that packs it in like these two things do. And I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Can you take that homework assignment? Would you read this every day for the next 7 days? 43 verses. Not going to take you a long time. Read what Paul said to the Thessalonians. Turn it over and read what Paul said to the Corinthians. As you read it, imagine the early, early church, the early, early church, reading this for the first time, and the explosion of knowledge. You're going to see the explosion of knowledge that jumped into their minds when they read the 43 verses that are on. I know there's some mistakes on here. Some of you, it's your calling to tell me that there's mistakes on here. Go ahead, tell me. I will fix it before next week because I'm going to hand it out next week. I was sure we'd get both sides done today. Turns out we won't. But there's some things in these 43 verses that are going to make you say, what? Huh? I handed this out, or a version of it, on Wednesday night. And I ask a question off of this sheet to the people in the room, and everybody in the room stared at me. Nobody said anything. And finally, one gentleman spoke up and said, huh? Which I thought was a great response. There's deep and powerful things on this page. It would have blown the mind. These 43 verses would have blown the mind of the Thessalonians. It would have blown the mind, I promise you, of the Corinthians. And quite honestly, it still blows our minds today. That's why we sat in this room Wednesday night and said, huh? I have read for three Sundays the first passage on the page one, left side, your left side. You're looking at left side. The first passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I've read it three times. It's the very first piece of information that anybody had, the Thessalonians had, about the coming of Jesus after he had risen from the dead. And there is a part of this that they would have struggled with hugely because they would have seen it as a paradox. And that's not just two doctors. Some of you will catch that over lunch. I've read these three verses in the first column five times publicly. And there are two contrasting verses that will snap your, or should snap your brain to attention and make you say, what? Let's look. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, you can use this sheet or perhaps it will be up here on the screen. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. 14, since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. Now, I told you that would have excited their socks off right there. They didn't know that. They didn't know what was happening to dead people. They didn't understand. That was part of their huge concern. That's perhaps why they had written Paul, I think, a letter to start with. But now they find out the believers who have died are going to come back with Jesus. Watch 15, verse 15. We tell you this directly from the Lord, we who are still living when the Lord returns. Watch this close. You need to see this. You're going to need this word a lot. When the Lord returns, there's your Greek P, your pi, A, there's your R, O-U-S-I-A, parousia. When the Lord returns, Watch this really closely, because that's literally the primary word that you find that Jesus uses in Matthew 24, that Paul uses, that Peter uses, that John uses, and that James uses. That's the word they all use to talk about Jesus coming, his return, his second coming. Now watch close. Here we are, 15, we'll go on. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who've died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Three very loud things. Log that into your brain, because you're going to need that. Three obviously very loud things that are going to be taking place when Jesus comes. Watch, here's what then happens. First, the believers who've died will rise from their graves. Then, 17, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. Right about there, we should be snapping to attention and asking some very hard questions about what we just read. Let me put two questions on the screen. If you're not asking these questions yet, you should be. Because we've read this now four times publicly, and there are things that should hop or pop out of that at you. Here's question number one. Think deeply. Here we go. How can the already dead believers be rising from their graves in verse 16 if verse 14 says they're already with Jesus after they die? Did that occur to you? Well, let's do it another way. Number two, how can the believers who've already died be coming back with Jesus and the same believers be rising from their graves to meet Jesus in the air? Right about there, all of us should be saying something like, huh? Yeah. There are answers. There are answers. We have to dig for them. And to be honest, once we dig for the answers to those obvious questions, we may very well arrive at different conclusions. And that's okay. That's okay. We absolutely don't have to completely agree here. But when your loved one dies, or you die, when you die, do you go straight into the presence of God in heaven? Do you go straight there? Are you laying in the ground for the next who knows how many years? We had a handout here on Wednesday night, literally was titled, Do We Go Straight to Heaven When We Die? And some of you have come up to me and said, I need to know. So let me just phrase it like this. By the way, there's handouts out there. I think there's copies out there. If you weren't here on Wednesday night and you'd like to know the answers to, and we used a lot of scripture to look at, do we go straight to heaven when we die? There's some out there. If not, Penny will make you more. But when Jerry Kassman, if you don't mind, Candy, me using your husband, when he died here last year, was he instantly in the presence of God? Or as Paul wrote, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or when he wrote Philippians 1:21, for to me living means living for Christ and dying is even better. Verse 25, I'm torn between the two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me, but for your sakes, it's better that I continue to live. Doesn't look like Paul thought he would die and then lay in some soul sleep for the next, 2,000 years, waiting for his body to resurrect, does it? So if Jerry went right to heaven, I hope you don't mind me using him, Candy, if Jerry went right to heaven, is his body still here on earth, which I think he was cremated, yes? Is his body still here on earth, waiting to join whatever part of him is still in heaven? Do we see the dilemma? It may even be a conundrum. If our soul goes to heaven when we die, does our body then join with the soul after Jesus' return? In some sort of a glorified form, which Jesus is. Well, by the way, we'll talk about that next Sunday, I promise. That's on the other side of this handout. If that's true, if your soul goes to heaven and your body joins it when Jesus returns at the trumpet sound, then how is it that the already dead that appear in the New Testament, like Elijah and Moses when they appeared at the transfiguration of Jesus, how is it that when they appeared, they already had bodies? And how is it that Peter, when he saw them, knew exactly who they were, recognized them, even though they had obviously died hundreds of years before he was born? And right about there, we should all say something like, huh? I don't have the answers to all the questions I just asked. And some answers tend to be speculative, but you can imagine how the Thessalonians and the Corinthians are wrestling with this because it's there. I mean, they're reading it for the first time. They're trying to wrestle with these questions, and they didn't have the rest of the New Testament yet. This is all they had. They didn't have what you have sitting on your lap. But I seriously doubt that they read it and then said, I don't understand it, so I'm just going to walk away and forget it, which is kind of what we tend to do in modern times, which is odd because we have all of the rest of the revealed, inspired Word of God. We have all of it, and yet somehow or another, we are not hungry for truth. We have it in written form. We have it on our laptop. We have it on the phone that you have right now in your lap. And I expressed last week my frustration with some of the great, brilliant theologians who have devoted their lives to writing huge theological works, including only a little bit on the subject of heaven. And on the screen behind me, I think, is Louis Burkhoff. I mentioned him last week. No offense, he's dead, so he won't so much care. 737 pages there, and he wrote one page on heaven. One page. Look at that set of books. One page on there on heaven. And we're recording the radio program here on Thursday, and we got to that part. We were putting it on the air, and Pastor Kevin runs out to his office there and brings back a book that he used at Dallas Theological Seminary by Millard Erickson here. So we looked, 1,321 pages, six pages on heaven. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I really want to say, please, Mr. Erickson, if you would just take 30 pages or 40 or something and explain these mind-blowing truths that we just ask here, we just ask questions that are just huge. If you would just explain a little bit of what unfolds to the Thessalonians and the Corinthians, that would be very much appreciated, Mr. Erickson, Mr. Sir. But he's 90 years old now, so he probably doesn't so much care. So we dig ourselves. What does seem to be clear to us is that Paul includes several distinct steps. Column one, several distinct steps. Here they are. I'm putting them on the screen so we can peer at them. Here they are. Jesus coming down from heaven with a commanding shout accompanied by the already dead believers. Is that not what we read? Loud shout. Don't know who does the shouting. Maybe him. Somebody. Also, too, the voice of the archangel. The archangel. Interesting, because if Lucifer was one, he's gone. Perhaps just Michael left. The archangel and the trumpet call of God blast out. So you got these three things making a great deal of noise. Hang on to that. You're going to need that. Three, believers who've already died, at least their bodies, they're gone. Their bodies will rise from their graves. Yes, three. Four, those who are still alive will rise to meet Jesus in the air. And I brought the Greek word in here because it's just so fascinating. That's the short A sound. That's an actual long A sound. And that's what looks like their P is our R. Their word is literally air, air, which tells us that we got the word air from them, not them from us. Interesting. So you got believers meeting him in the air. And then both groups will then be with Jesus, wherever Jesus is, both groups will then be with Jesus forever. But watch six. Jesus does not seem to come to earth. The believers meet him in the air, and he seems to take the believers back to heaven with him. Yes? And you already know, because we've already shown you already, that the Bible describes this event as the parousia. This is the parousia. Jesus coming down, we going up, we meeting him in the air, and we going back to heaven. But that then brings up another thorny issue, things. When you get to the right side of the page, you started on the left side of your page. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5 in the middle. When you get to the right side, you've obviously moved to the second letter, which came within about 6 months or 7 or 8 months of the first. Clearly, they had some questions they needed answered. So Paul writes a second letter. And when we get to the second letter, you're reading down your page, you're about halfway down, you see right in the middle, watch this, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. Nine, this man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. That's definitely the foretelling to the Thessalonians, to the whole early church, to us, the foretelling of this antichrist, this counter Christ, this false Christ that shows up in the end of times and tries one last time to defeat Jesus and his church. He's been prophesied clear back in the book of Daniel. So they knew somebody like this was coming, but this is the first time anybody had told them about it in the New Testament. Now, I am so sorry that I left out on the right column, I left out the rest of verse 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, because it is so critical to our understanding. So I'm going to put it up here on the screen. I will have it on this sheet by next week, or Penny will. But watch this, because we're going to have to ask some really hard questions here just in the next 20 minutes. Here we are on the screen. Here's the rest of verse 4. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. And I left my notes in there. That's exactly what Revelation 13 says about the Antichrist. That's the exact description. So we know who we're talking about here. There's no question about who this is in that last column on the right-hand side. In fact, Paul then says in 5, don't you remember that I told you about all this when I was with you? Apparently, they chatted on this subject. Not in your Bible, but they chatted on this subject. 7, for this lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who's holding it back steps out of the way. Then watch 8. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. There we are again. And do you see what word is there? Parousios. Okay, so we got the same word that we already read before. On the left column, you find on the right column, and that is the exact same event right there that's described in Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus returns for his second glorious coming, when he comes to finally wipe out sin and Satan, when he finally comes the very last time, he's coming here to take out sin, take out the curse, and raise up his forever rule. That's an exact description. He puts the Antichrist in the lake of fire. He puts Satan in the abyss and begins his forever reign. Here's the problem. The word parousia, you just saw it, was used to describe both events, the first column and the third column. Imagine the Thessalonians trying to wrestle with that one. What did he mean when he said something over here that doesn't seem to match over there? In one event, the believers are here on this earth, a rather unsuspecting earth. Jesus comes down from heaven. The believers rise from the earth, both the dead and living, rise from the earth and meet Jesus in the air. And Jesus seems to take the believers back to heaven. In the other event, Jesus is coming from heaven. This is Revelation 19, coming from heaven with the believers. They're already with him. All of them are with him. The white-robed redeemed are already with him. And he comes down to the earth, takes out the Antichrist, puts Satan in the abyss, and begins his earthly reign. But he doesn't stop partway down. There's no rising to meet him in the air. He comes clear down to earth, and he moves this planet from what Paul calls this present age to the age to come. Literally, Revelation 20 moves us from time, as we know it. Time stops, and we move into eternity, timelessness. So what's going on there?
We pause from today's broadcast to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to Message 12 from a series titled Heaven. The first people reading Paul's letters lived very difficult lives. They were following Jesus and being persecuted for it. They had a hope. That hope was that Jesus would return. But they needed hope in their struggles. They needed truth to correct error about their hope. You and I are no different. We struggle, and the struggles are going to get worse. We need hope. We need truth as much as those people did. That is the reason we are doing this study. If you have questions or would like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
What's going on there? Why is the same word used to describe two distinctly different events with decidedly different things happening from the first column of 1 Thessalonians to the last column of 2? Why? Some very smart dead people, as Pastor Mitchell often calls them, and some living ones, whom I highly respect, by the way, solve the problem by making it all happen at the same time. It all happens, they say, at the very end of time, the very last moment of time, when Jesus comes back, we rise, living and dead, rise to meet him in the air, and then we all come back down together, and we start his earthly rule all at the same time. But there are some massive holes in that. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you right here. Massive holes there. In my opinion. And I'm going to mention just two. But we need to think our way through this. When Jesus comes in the air, as you see in your first column, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then on into 5, because that's all part of it. There weren't 4 and 5 then. It was just a letter. It was the next paragraph of the same letter. When Jesus comes in the air, the rest of the earth is living in unawareness. They're living normal life. They're living on. In fact, Jesus, in Matthew 24, where he gives his final end time sermon, talks about the exact same thing and says, as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. Everybody's eating and drinking and making merry. As that's true, when the Son of Man comes, that's what you'll find on this earth. In fact, twice in there, it's on the back screen, as the days of Noah were, this is Jesus talking, as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. And then the last sentence, this is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Anybody want to take a wild stab at what word is used there, coming, and what word is used there, coming? Without question, it is the word parousia. So remember, in 1 Thessalonians 4, your first column, the world is eating, drinking, as it was in the day of Noah. But when you get to the last column, Jesus, what I'm calling his glorious, I've started calling it all the time, his glorious second coming, Revelation 19, this earth has just gone through the horrifying trumpet and bowl judgments that God's poured out wrath on this earth. That's the very end of time. And the earth, as described in the middle parts of the book of Revelation and on to the end of Revelation, is like a nuclear bombed out wasteland. I promise you what comes at the end of Revelation, you don't have people eating and drinking like they did in the days of Noah. That's not happening. It would be a bit hard to have, and I'm going to put this chart up here that Pastor Christopher and I made about 5 years ago. We can give you one of these if you want one, but it would be a little hard to have a fourth of the earth population right here, this fourth seal, wiped out with pestilence. By the way, we didn't know what that even meant 4 or 5 years ago, did we? Does anybody doubt what it means now? Quarter of the earth's population destroyed by pestilence, or having the sun darkened and the moon turned dark and stars fall from the sky. Does anybody believe that that stuff's going to happen and John Q. Public is just going to be sitting there going, well, it's a great day. Don't you think it's a nice day? And bring on the... No. As it was in the days of Noah, is how it will be when Jesus comes down from heaven and the saints are lifted off the earth. And then there's the whole issue, and we'll get to this, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 says there's this event that goes on in heaven with believers there, where, and I, by my calculations, it's about 18 months, perhaps long, where we're in the direct presence of Jesus and we're at this something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, that's just before the glorious second coming. We're in heaven, and then Jesus mounts the white horse in Revelation 19 and comes back, and we come back with him. Where's that fit in? Where's that fit in to the Jesus coming down and the saints lifting up? So, Sam, are we expecting the parousia of Jesus? You ready for this? To be one event or two? You saw it used twice. And if it's two events, why are both events called the same thing in the New Testament? Here's my answer. You ready? Jesus' parousia is one event. But hang on. Just like Jesus' first coming involved lots of things over a 33-year period, Jesus' first coming starts with the annunciation of his birth and ends with the ascension into heaven. Jesus' first coming is not just a baby arriving in a manger. We hammered that. The pastors here hammered that the last 2 weeks. Jesus' first coming is not just about a baby in a manger. His first coming lasted 33 years and involved a whole lot of different pieces. So Jesus' second coming is one event with multiple parts that takes a while to unfold. Imagine the Thessalonians trying to get their head around that when they didn't have any of the more of the New Testament than what we have on this yellow page. But as they looked at all the new scriptures that you have here, just the ones on the front, let's just go to the front. As they looked at the new scriptures here, they had to know that what was going on the first column, where Jesus comes down and we rise to meet him in the air, was not the same thing as where Jesus comes down and takes out sin and Satan and the Antichrist and finally establishes his earthly rule. They must have thought that the rapture, I haven't used that word yet, have I? The rapture, and that's not a biblical term, that's a term we've applied to it, the lifting up, the raising up, the rapture described in the first column, where they're all going to meet the Lord in the air and then going back to heaven with him, is not the same as 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where the man of lawlessness is revealed, the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. The Antichrist clearly on this earth, in fact, we're told repeatedly a number of things. He's going to do counterfeit miracles. He's going to deceive people. They're going to refuse to believe the truth. All of that's clearly happening on this earth. So somehow you've got to get Jesus onto this earth doing the wiping out that needs to be done, and that happens at the very end. But it doesn't happen earlier. It doesn't happen when he comes and we go up to meet him in the air. The first column's clearly not telling the Thessalonians that he's on his way clear to the planet. So go to column two. Now we've ignored that. Go to column two. Or it's just the next paragraph in a letter to the Thessalonians. There was no four or five. And we talked about that last week. We often pull out the line. Look at it. Everybody have it? Look at it. We often pull out the line concerning how and when all this will happen to your brothers and sisters. We don't really need to write to you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. How many of us have pulled that out over the years and said something different than the Thessalonians believed that to me? If you look at that passage closely, the thief in the night part of it, it quickly becomes, I didn't realize this till 5-6 years ago. I'm sorry, I pastored a lot of years. But that thief in the night passage is not talking about believers, it's talking about unbelievers. In fact, let me read on, verse 3. It's on your sheet. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then a disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains, and there will be no escape. But you, Christians, you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters. And you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. It's people who aren't expecting him. It's people who don't care a hoot about whether or not he's coming or not, who will be shocked out of their gourd when Jesus comes from heaven with a commanding shout and believers rise to meet him in the air. When people they know, people they're married to, people they work with suddenly rise to meet Jesus in the air, and the graves of millions of people empty out all at the same time. In this day of 24-hour news, that shows up on every device you carry around. Does anybody believe that's all going to happen and everybody's still going to be watching reruns on TV? Don't you think somewhere along the line somebody's going to say something like, where's what's his name? 1 billion people or so suddenly leaving this planet I'm not sure how this all got so twisted up, but Jesus himself tells us in his famous Matthew 24 passage that that's not the way it's going to be. There's not going to be this unknown event that happens, commanding shout, the trumpet blowing, the archangel, and nobody on earth knows what's going on. Jesus says that's not what's going to happen. Jesus says it in Matthew 24. Let me show you on the screen. This is so important. The whole of Matthew 24 is critical. But watch this. This is the culmination. This is the capping off of Matthew 24. And this comes right from the mouth of our Savior. The same one who laid in the manger we just celebrated said these words later. Then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens. There will be deep mourning, koptomai. There will be wailing. There will be grief-stricken people among how many? All the people of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. 31, he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet. You heard that before? They will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth in heaven. Is not that describing the exact same event that you have on the first column of your yellow sheet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Is that not the same exact event? Approximately how many people does Jesus say will notice what's going on and be grief-stricken? How many? Thank you. How many people does Jesus say will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory? How many people? Yeah, see? Maybe not personally, but on their devices. On, my goodness gracious, we have them stuck in our face all the time. So when Jesus comes, and please don't make this out to be the final return of Jesus, because he doesn't send out angels and gather people from all over the earth when he comes in his glorious second coming. This is the rapture. Wherever you want to put it, and I tend to put it different than some people do now, but wherever you want to put it, this is us lifting from this earth, both living and dead, and meeting Jesus in the air. And I promise you, the rest of the people on this planet aren't unaware that it's going on. It isn't an issue of grandpa's coveralls being left with nobody in them and somebody saying, look, there's a pair of unused coveralls. I got that from a movie that I saw one time. But the Thessalonians and the Corinthians don't know about the whole end of it all. When Jesus returns the second time, we're told very clearly that when he approaches the planet, all that's left are the God-hating armies of the world who have gathered, quite honestly, to take on the Antichrist. And they turn toward the coming Savior and all of the hosts that are coming. And there is the famed Battle of Armageddon. It's right there in Revelation 20 and Revelation 21. But the Thessalonians and Corinthians, they don't know about that. They don't have that yet. They don't have the book of Revelation. But we do. We do. Paul's advice to them is the world around you will be sleeping at the wheel, although they didn't have wheels. Sleeping at the wheel when Jesus returns. But he tells them, not you. And to us, who have way more of God's revealed word than they did, they had very little, certainly of the New Testament, we have it all. We better not be sleeping at the wheel either. We better not. In fact, that's what the verses say. You aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters. 5:4, that is. You won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. For you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to darkness and night. So be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. You're not the ones that are going to be wailing in great mourning when you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, who will send out his angels to the furthest ends of the earth and gather his chosen ones and take them back. You're not the ones that'll be wailing. You're the ones that are going to be shouting praises as you are gathered up and find yourself rising to meet the Lord in the air. That's what you'll be doing. The rest of the world will be wailing. I told you these were power-packed passages. We've just barely begun. Go to column three. Go to column three. Clearly, the Thessalonians had to have more questions. So Paul brings up this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we've already looked. There's stuff in there about the Antichrist. You say, why in the world is Paul talking about the Antichrist? If he's already told the people in column one that they're going to be lifted off the planet, they're going to meet Jesus in the air, why do they need to hear anything about the Antichrist who's coming at the end of times, the counterfeit Christ that Satan sends to try to deceive people at the end? So let me just read that third column, and let's let the pen of Paul do the teaching. And here's the way it starts out. Dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered up to meet him. Is there any question which column on your paper Paul is referring back to? And the answer to that is, yeah, there's questions, because obviously not everybody agrees with me. Some of you listening today or on the stream or who will hear this on the radio say Chess is nuts, which is true, but not necessarily about this. Because these are the phrases. These are the phrases. Here's the way it starts. Dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some things about, and here's the two things that need clarified, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered up to meet him. Doesn't that sound exactly like what we read in column one? Gathered up to meet him. So presume with me, if you would disagree, that's fine. Just don't throw anything at me, because I'm very, very tender. Presume with me that Paul's talking about, at the top of the third column, he's talking about that whole first column. He's talking about what he just described over here. Presume that with me. And then let's read. I didn't write this. Paul did. 2:2, don't be easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them, even if they claim to have a spiritual vision or revelation or a letter supposedly from us. Don't be fooled by what they say. That's 3a. Here's 3b. For that day will not come until there is a, and I numbered these, they're not numbered in your Bible, a great rebellion against God. That's the Greek word apostasia, from where we get the word apostasy. And clearly that's not talking about an apostasy going on out in the world. There are apostate. It's talking about an apostasy among people who didn't used to be the church. Apostasy, the great falling away, your King James said. And number 2, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself, defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that I told you all of this when I was with you? You say, Sam, are you saying that before Jesus will come back and lift us up to meet him in the air, send out his angels to gather his chosen ones from the end of the earth? Are you saying that before that can happen, there will be a massive falling away in the church? And are you saying that the Antichrist will have to be revealed? Is that what you're saying, Sam? And my response is, no, I'm not saying anything. I'm just reading from the Holy Bible. If you have a problem with anything I've read so far, address your correspondence to the Apostle Paul. Sounds funny, but I was teaching down there, right there one day, and there was a lady sitting back about 3 rows. She's not here anymore. And I'm reading from the Bible, and as I'm reading, she begins to erupt loudly with obviously disagreeing. And I got her after over there in that aisle afterwards, and I said, I need to be honest with you. That's the first time in whatever it was then, years of ministry, that I have had somebody publicly disagree with me from the audience out loud when all I was doing was reading from the Bible. But she didn't like what the Bible had to say. But you say, Sam, I heard a message from my brother's uncle's pastor. And he didn't say what that seems to be saying right there. He didn't say the Antichrist is going to show up before we're lifted up. He didn't say that at all. And I would say to you, I know that. My pastor's never said that to me. My Bible college professor's never said that to me. My seminary professor's never said that to me. But I have told you before that the seminary professor who taught me the book of Revelation, who wrote three books on Revelation, three textbooks, and translated the book of Revelation for the New King James Version of the Bible, he wasn't dumb. Sue and I met he and his wife a couple years ago in Orlando, and I could tell that a shift had happened. That's one of his books behind me, Gary Cohen. A shift had happened, so I just flat out asked him, have you changed your view? And he looked at me and said, Sam, I got to tell you, yes, I have. Brilliant man, considered one of the great scholars. And it turns out his new thinking lines up very closely with what the Apostle Paul just seemed to say in what we read right there. And I've had to force myself over the last few years on this subject and others to say to myself, not what did my professor say in seminary, or what does a big name preacher say on TV? Some of you caught me with that in the hall the other day. But what does the Bible actually say? What's it say? And there's so much more we could say on this subject. I can take you to Matthew chapter 24, right from Jesus' mouth. And we'll do it here on Wednesday night. Come on Wednesday. If you don't usually come on Wednesday, come. I'll line them up on a page. And you can see what Paul says, 2 Thessalonians, and we'll line it exactly up with what Jesus himself says in Matthew 24. And it's exactly the same thing. It's not like it's hidden. I don't know how this whole thing's going to end. I don't. But I do have a clearer and clearer picture every day of where it's headed, because the Bible is pretty clear. If we dig it all out, the Bible's pretty clear. And I have a very clear picture of where I'll be when this whole thing comes to an end. Amen. And my question to you today is, do you? This isn't scary stuff. This isn't designed to be scary. This revelation is designed to teach you. My statement I often use, Jesus wins, Satan loses. That's the whole point. You're learning that Satan loses. That's kind of the whole deal. Jesus triumphantly wins, Satan miserably loses. But where will you be in the end of all this? That's kind of the point. That's why it's so critical that we study deeply and we find out what God says. This isn't designed, this whole series, I promise you, is not designed to scare you. It's designed to say you, whoa, heaven's coming. There's my home. That's where God's taking me to. That's my future. And I pray that would be your testimony. Father, I pray for those in this room, those watching right now on the stream, that would literally be our testimony. I don't know quite how it's all going to unfold, but I do know where I'm going to be when this thing is over. I'm going to be rising from this earth, whether I'm dead or whether I'm still alive. I will be rising from this earth to meet Jesus in the air. And so I will be with the Lord forever. Not my words, your inspired words. Once that happens, we will never be out of your direct presence again. Oh God, for those that are in this room, those who maybe don't know that, they don't have any assurance that they're going to be in the direct presence of God. I pray that you would stir us. Here we are, a new year. Oh, would this year be the time when we just run to you? Whatever it is that your word says, we absorb it. We eat it. It's our truth. We don't reject. We don't turn around. We don't run away. Whatever you say, we say yes to. We walk right into your arms. Oh God, for everybody here, I pray that. Oh, how I pray that would be the testimony of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening to this message. Today, so many people are asleep at the wheel. Great difficulty for the world is coming. Many Christians are not finding victory because they're not living in light of the hope we have. We don't want this to be you. Join us now for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
We're kind of in the part of this series right now where we get down to the parts people just really love to discuss, and that's good. It's important. And we all have different ideas because we all come from different backgrounds. We've been taught different things, and my experience has been that people tend to believe what somebody they really like taught them. I mean, my uncle's brother's pastor's friend said one time in a sermon, and that's kind of what we tend to log into. So that's why it's so important to put ourselves in the place of the Thessalonians or the Corinthians and start asking, what were they wrestling with? What kind of things actually caused questions for them, and what should my answers be to those questions? And so I'm just going to kind of read again this list of six things that 1 Thessalonians 4 said was going to happen when Jesus comes in a rapture. Jesus is coming down from heaven with a commanding shout accompanied by already dead believers, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God blast out. Remember, those things are very loud. They're going to be happening. Believers who've already died will rise from their graves. Those who are still alive will rise to meet Jesus in the air, and both groups will be with Jesus forever. And I grew up being taught by people that I really believed that when Jesus arrives, it will be a very secret affair. And the only way we'll know it is we'll wake up the next morning and we'll find out that, you know, grandpa's coveralls are empty when he was in them the night before. And when you see what's going on there, you have to back off and say, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to be what we're seeing. We seem to be seeing something very loud and very visible. Well, then when you go to the Bible, the actual Bible, and you read what Jesus said in Matthew 24, then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all the people of the earth, and they, apparently all of them, will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a mighty blast of the trumpet, and they will gather the chosen ones from all over the world. That's not a secret event. And Mark says the same thing. Everyone will see the Son of Man coming. Luke 21 says the same thing. Everyone will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with great power and glory. So we kind of adjust our thinking. We kind of start looking at, wow, when he comes, even to rapture us, this is going to be a world-shaking event. And these are the kind of things that we have to wrestle with. We must, whatever your view is when you're done with this, you just have to make sure you've wrestled with what Scripture actually says. And then we arrive at the conclusions we believe about our being transported onto heaven.
Pastor Sam, in his book on Revelation, says that the subtitle is that Jesus victoriously, gloriously wins and Satan ridiculously and completely loses. And that is the end of all things. The Lord is the Lord in heaven and on earth. And when we do these radio broadcasts, we want you to be encouraged. We want you to live a life that's full in Christ. Topics like this have tended to disturb or divide the church for a couple thousand years now. I don't think that's what was intended by Paul. We know that's not what was intended by Paul. And here's how we know that. In 1 Thessalonians 4, when he talks about the rapture, he says, comfort one another. You people, right then and there in Thessalonica, comfort one another with these words. In 2 Thessalonians 2, when he warns about the man of lawlessness and the delusion and the falling away that's going to come, he says to them, but that's not true of you. You're not those people. So stand firm. When Peter talks about the coming judgment, he tells the people he wrote to, in light of all of this, what kind of life should you live? In Luke, when Jesus is telling the story about the landowner who goes away and leaves 10 of his servants in charge, he says, occupy till I come. And the thrust of his instructions is live life in light of who I am and what I've given you so that when I come again, you will stand glorious in front of me having lived this life. So there's a couple kinds of people listening to this message today. The first, you've heard us and you're curious about Jesus. I'm here to tell you that whether or not you've surrendered to him as King and Lord, he is your King and Lord, and one day he will return gloriously, and you will stand before him, and you will bow. It is our hope. We're begging you, please consider the claim of Jesus on your life so that when you do bow, it's in worship and not in terror. Christian, don't be divided over what's to come. Learn what the Scripture says, but then live life as the glorious more than conqueror that you are in Christ. Focus on the fact that Jesus gave us a great commission, and then he said, and lo, I am with you always. until the end. So let's live victoriously in this world, clinging to what's to come in light of the return of Jesus.
I want to build my case and build upon what Pastor Sam and Pastor Kevin talked about with this view of eternity, the eternity over the temporary, to gaze our eyes on Christ and Him alone. Here are the two scriptures, and Pastor Sam referred to one of them, Philippians 1:21. I love this. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. Dying is gain. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul also says that we are citizens of heaven. Yes, our sins are forgiven. Yes, heaven is our future. But here's the question, not slamming anybody, I'm talking to myself as much as anybody else. Are we living more so with the lens of eternity or more so with the lens of the temporary? To be concerned with the affairs of this world, which again is biblical, it's good to be concerned. Jesus wept for the state of Jerusalem. Yes, we should weep and we should know what's going on. We should be informed. But are our lives more based on the eternal or the temporary? Are our eyes gazed more so on the sovereign God and His precious word, or what's going on around us and the enemies that encamp and surround us? We are on eternity's shore. And we are eternal beings, which means this: heaven isn't just our future. Heaven is inside of each one of us right now. So we are to live with an eternal mindset right now, right here on earth, as James says, vapor of a life, but it's eternal. And because of that, it counts for eternity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I come before you and I say thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your banner of grace. I pray for each one of us that we would view eternity more so than the temporary in our everyday lives, that that'd be the lens that everything else is colored by, that your renown and your fame and your glory would be the desire of our souls forever and ever, thus pleasing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening today. Are you ready for the return of Jesus? If you're not ready, please contact us and we will help you start your walk with our Savior. You can text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Please visit with us soon.